Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2, as we return to our study of this book and of this chapter. If you would, please, find the book of Titus, chapter 2, and you can put a marker in here. Teaching and preaching the Word of God is an absolute joy for me, and it's something that I look forward to in preparing the messages, but certainly in preaching the messages. Even though we've been doing this incredibly in-depth study of this chapter, I was encouraged and challenged every time that I've prepared a message out of here. There's just so much that is here. As I got to thinking about what we're looking at right now, kind of the general topic of how the aged are supposed to teach the younger, we just finished the school year, and I'm going to assume something and just take the high road on this. And what I am assuming is that our teachers in the school are committed professionals who desire to impart their knowledge to their students of whatever their particular subject is, whether it be math or science or music or English, whatever that subject is, those teachers enjoy what they're doing. In fact, they come back year after year after year and teach the same thing over and over and over again. Yesterday when we were at the went over to the homestead thing, ran into a teacher. She was just getting started as I was going out, and she's still teaching. And so I asked her, I said, "So what are you teaching now?" I said, "Are you still in second grade?" She's been in second grade for a lot of years. And she says, "No, she's in first grade now. She's been in first grade for 3 years." You got demoted. You know, just kind of kidding her about, you know, long time to be in those little kids' grades. But they love it. The teachers love it. They love the subject. They love the kids that they're teaching. And I know from my own life, the teachers that I had over at Straker, there are certain teachers that I had that had an impact on my life, and they have no idea how much that they meant to me and the stories that I have and the things that, you know, our band teacher, Mr. Johnson, we would have jumped through a ring of fire if he'd said jump. I mean, we were the big brass machine. Amen, Panthers? We were the big brass machine. And I tell you what, that was just the highlight of going to school. But my English teacher, my chemistry teacher, my biology teacher, most of the teachers had an impact and really meant something to me. 15 years ago, I started driving a school bus with the plan that we were going to put the kids through college, use that money to put the kids through college, and once the kids were through college, I was done. And I found out I enjoyed it. You know, some people enjoy going golfing or fishing, and I enjoyed driving a school bus. And so I kept doing it. And a few years back now, I nearly quit because I was just starting to get a little burned out. Just burned out with everything and feeling like I was burning the candle at both ends some days. And just, I don't know, you just have those times where you just kind of, am I really enjoying this anymore? And I nearly quit, but I didn't. I'm not a quitter. I just keep doing stuff. And I know those feelings. And I encourage you, when you start feeling like that, it will pass. It will pass. Just tell the devil to shut up and get out of your life and leave you alone. It will pass. And you'll realize how glad you are that you didn't. This past week, I received a letter from one of my seniors. A young man wrote a letter. And in that letter, he told me the impact that I'd made in his life. I didn't realize, but I had been, out of the 15 years, I had this kid pretty much all of that. I got him when he was in first or second grade. His parents were going through a divorce. I had absolutely no idea that it was tearing his family apart like it was, the kids. And he says, "You were the constant in my life. Every day," he says, "I look forward to seeing you." He says, "You had a smile. You were interested in my life. You talked to me about stuff." And in my brain, I'm thinking, when did I do that? I don't remember doing that, but okay. But it made the difference to this kid. A few days later, I get a card from the rest of the kids in that family, basically stating the same thing. I don't say that in any way, shape, or form to pat myself on the back. It's not what I mean. The point is, you have no idea the difference you're making in somebody's life. You are teaching people, whether or not it is a structured classroom, whether or not you think you're teaching anybody, you are teaching people. And if you are the aged, there are the younger that are looking at your life, whether or not they have come up to you and said, hey, I want you to teach me something. You are teaching them. And those times where it gets rough and discouraging and all that kind of stuff, you keep doing what you're doing. Do it for the Lord, and God's going to bless it. And as we look through here in the book of Titus chapter 2, the lessons that the older are to teach the younger are good, positive life lessons that are desperately needed and need to be taught today. In the book of Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, it started telling the aged women what it is specifically that they're supposed to teach. It says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. That's what we looked at last Sunday. To be sober. Get your heart and your mind under the control of the Lord. Rein in those passions. And then to love your spouse and to love your children. The wording means to have a continual fondness for them. Marvin Vincent tells about an epitaph from Pergamum. And it reads this way, Julius Bassus to Octocelia Pola, my sweetest wife who loved her husband and children and lived with me blamelessly for 30 years. Isn't that an amazing epitaph? And that is an ancient epitaph from Pergamum. What a great testimony to talk about, to put on this wife's tombstone so that she can always be remembered as an individual that did the things that the aged women are supposed to do. Now, as we look at this, the next ones are found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. These are meaty. These are weighty. These are difficult. These are anti-cultural teachings that have to be given. It says in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The roles of men and women and the biblical expectations placed on you and I as men and women are considered outdated, sexist, misogynistic, repressive. Our world and the churches all across this nation have had their thinking skewed by the world. And we have taken our cues about what godly manhood and godly womanhood is supposed to be. We have taken those cues from culture, not from the Scripture. And so when we read the instructions of the Scripture, when we read what the Lord said that the aged are supposed to teach the younger, they kind of stick in our throat. Not because they're wrong, but because they're so foreign to us. They're not our culture. Well, folks, just because something has been legalized, just because something is part of your culture, doesn't make it right. It's only right if the Word of God backs it up. And so what we see tonight is what the Word of God teaches that the young women are supposed to be. The first thing is, teach the young women to be discreet. To be discreet. What in the world does that mean? This is very interesting because the word discreet is the same root word that we have already seen used in Titus four other times. In chapter 2 and verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate. There's the word. Verse 4 uses the word sober. Verse 5 uses the word discreet. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Five times in one chapter, and the instructions to be given to the young men and to the young women, five times to be sober in your mind. The word means to have an impulse-controlled, temperate mind. Since this is repeated five times, don't you think this is kind of important? Don't you think that this is something that if you don't have a sober mind, if you don't have a self-controlled mind, if your mind is not disciplined, if it is not temperate, if you don't have the passions reined in and controlled, don't you think you're going to have problems doing anything else right? Because our passions and our emotions are a crazy thing, aren't they? I mean, how many people make all the wrong decisions in life because it was an emotional decision? Maybe they marry the wrong person because it was emotional. Or they divorce the person because it was emotional. They leave a job, they go to a new job. They leave this, they go to that. They do this, they do that. It's all emotional. And our emotions, I'm not saying that if you change your job, that, oh, I guess I shouldn't have changed my job. That was emotional. I'm not saying that at all. Yeah, you don't leave your spouse, right? Okay, a couple of you are in good standing with your spouse tonight. The rest of you will pray for you. I'm talking about the things that it doesn't matter. Those can be emotional decisions, and they can be so dead wrong. Precept Austin writes this, "As a young woman who believes in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation, a new creature, and you have a new mind, the mind of Christ, which gives you a new perspective on this short life and a new motivation to imitate your bridegroom, Jesus Christ." Let's look at a couple of passages. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. A couple of verses to back up the comments that are made here in by Precept Austin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. "The question is asked, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" That's a good question. How in the world can a person know the mind of God? I mean, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Who can possibly know the ways of God? And then it answers the question, but we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about, Christians? You and I, as believers in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. How can we possibly have the mind of Christ? Because Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit of God has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Taking Brother Todd's illustration that he gave this morning in the opening, that we have been placed into the Father's hands and Jesus is right there, but on top of that, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. So you've got the Godhead, not just a portion of the Godhead. You have every bit of the Godhead involved in your eternal security. You have got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit keeping you secure in the Father's hands. And we have the mind of Christ. Now, go with me back to Psalm chapter 39. Psalm chapter 39. And the psalmist says this to help put things into perspective. Folks, life is short. Life is very, very short, and it goes by so quickly. We don't have time to be a bunch of knuckleheads. We don't have time to have our minds flitting and floating over a bunch of different things. We have got to have sober minds directed and controlled by the Lord because of what we see here in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." And what's the next word? The Psalms, it's a musical book. Selah is a musical notation. We might call it in our regular music today, we might call it a grand pause. And it's a place where we let the notes of the word kind of die out. And we keep listening to them as they disappear. We keep thinking about them. We let the thought saturate us. Our life is short. Lord, make me to know my days. Make me to know mine end. Life altogether is vanity. I don't want to live a vain life. Think about it. How are we going to keep from that? We have got to be sober-minded. We have got to let the mind of Christ rule within us. Now, back to Titus chapter 2, the next thing that the young women are to be taught. It's a whole lot easier to teach this if you get this sober-mindedness under your belt. Teach the young women to be chaste. The last point has to do with having a holy, disciplined mind. This has to do with having a holy, disciplined body. Both are necessary. A holy, disciplined mind and a holy, disciplined body. J.B. Phillips was a British pastor. He died in 1982. J.B. Phillips wrote commentaries, the J.B. Phillips New Testament, did a bunch of different things. But in his preaching, one of the things that he said, and this, I'm going to be writing a devotional on something that happened in 1969, and it, to me, I'm thinking, this doesn't even seem possible. We have such a rose-colored vision of what the past must have been, and we forget a lot of the things that are back there. But something happened in 1969 that would have fit in great with what's happening today. The only difference is, today, it would be widely accepted. In 1969, it wasn't. What am I talking about? Read the devotional in about a month. All right? Because I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to read it. But I will tell you what J.B. Phillips wrote. He wrote this in the 80s. How many of us were teenagers in the 80s? Look at all you 80 kids. All right? In the 80s, J.B. Phillips wrote this. He says, "We live in the day of the adult movie, the marching sodomite, and the demanding feminist. In the age of the new morality based on relativism and humanism, the so-called new morality is just the old immorality, but now openly espoused by the media, the schools, the courts, and often the government." And I'm thinking, that was in the 80s? I don't remember that, do you? This sounds like it's right out of the newspaper this past week. Pornographic books, child molestation, syndicated crime, indulgence in drugs, and the senseless pursuit of the demon-haunted occult world characterize our society. Most of the old familiar landmarks of morality and common decency are gone. We have banished the Bible from our classrooms and the Ten Commandments from the courts. The pressure is on to conform to the world's wanton ways. More than ever, young women need the counterbalancing influence of older women who remember a different, more decent, more disciplined age. What would he say about today, where the fashions encourage the young girls to dress as seductively as possible, to show as much flesh as they possibly can, and then to act like the guys are pigs for noticing? Well, let me tell you something, guys. If you are noticing, you are a pig. I mean, let's just cut to the chase on it. You are a pig. But no pig turns down the mud and the filth of a sty when it's offered. And that's the culture that we live in today. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This concept is presented at a deeper level and applied to the church as a whole. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says this, "If we're to teach the younger women to be chaste, how much does the church need to understand what's read, what we read here?" Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a what? Chaste virgin to Christ." The younger need to be taught by the older what it is to be chaste. The church, the older, need to be teaching the younger what it is to be a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ. The older women need to be teaching the younger women how to be a chaste young woman, how to be modest, how to keep themselves pure, how to not be flirtatious, how to not lead a guy on, letting them know that this is the things that if you do this, that usually is going to get a guy's blood pressure up, and it's going to get his eyes a-twitching a little bit, and he's going to think, oh, I might have found something. It's like, whoa, 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 here's what you don't do, ladies. You say, well, why does everybody put that on the women? The guys have a responsibility too. Oh, don't think for a second that they don't. Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look on a maiden. Gentlemen, you need to turn your head. When something is presented in your sight and it's wrong, turn your head. Walk another direction. You see it coming. Don't lie and say, oh, I didn't see that. Yes, you did. And you kept walking because you were curious. Get out of there. Flee youthful lust, the Bible tells us. These are instructions that the older need to be teaching the younger. The older need to be modeling it to the younger. But here's the next one. Go back to Titus chapter 2, verse 5. And the Bible says here, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Oh, this is meddlesome. Keepers at home. What in the world does that mean? Well, literally, it means a stayer at home, domestically inclined, coupled with another Greek word that means a guard. While dads are oftentimes viewed as the defender of their homes, if somebody breaks into your home, it ain't much of a man that's going to go, honey, protect me. You know, the guy is saying, wife and children, lock yourselves into this room. I got this. And they go out and shoot first and ask questions later kind of thing. Right, guys? We take care of our families. That's what we should do. We ought to be the protectors of our home. But ladies, you are the guardian. You are the protector of the home life. That's your job. And let's take this further. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, the older have got to teach the younger this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. The Apostle Paul gives these instructions to Timothy. And he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. That sounds gentle, sounds almost passive, if you will. The phrase guide the house is one word in the original Greek. The one word is a combination of two words. The first word is oiko, which is simply the general word for a house or a home. But the other word is despotes, from which we get the word despot, an absolute ruler. The wife is not only to be domestically inclined, but she is the oiko despoteo. She's the house despot. How do you like that terminology? What mama says goes. Dad's the head of the home. Mama's the head of the household. Huh. Some of you already knew that, right? Hello? You didn't need this scripture for you to say, oh, I thought something was out of whack. No. If she's doing that, she's doing her job. Let me be really blunt on this. And I also want to be careful when I say it, too. There are families all across this nation, and things are getting worse in this area. There are families where two incomes are desperately needed. If you got children, two incomes are needed just to pay the bills. And you say, oh, they're not. Oh, yeah, if you want to live, you know, and especially if you've got any kind of medical condition or things like that, do I buy my medicine? Do I pay my mortgage? Do I buy groceries? What do I do this week? Do I pay the light bill? You know, we are living in some difficult times, and there are people that have to have the two incomes. I'm not talking to those individuals tonight. I'm going to talk, though, to those families that have needed the second income only because they want to live a higher lifestyle. How many moms have voiced? And again, I'm not really talking to our moms here. I'm just talking generally. So don't go, oh, he's talking to me. I'm going to be offended. I'm leaving this church. Relax. Chill out. How many moms have you heard after the babies were born, maybe you work with these moms, they could hardly wait to get back. Oh, I love my little darling, but boy, I can hardly wait to get back to work. So they are going to take this newborn bundle of joy, supposedly, and they are going to take that child to a babysitter, to somebody who is domestically inclined. Think about that. They are going to relinquish the joys of raising their own kid to give it over to somebody else who is domestically inclined, when they're supposed to be domestically inclined. That's not what our culture teaches today, does it? Again, I'm not talking to those that are in that needy spot where they have to have the two incomes. I am talking about the individuals that just want to live a higher lifestyle. This is the modern way of thinking, but it's not biblical. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 14. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, let's let the Bible speak to it. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1, and just the first phrase that we see here. In Proverbs 14 and verse 1, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. You say, what woman would want to pluck down her hand or her house, the house that she is the house despot over? Who would want to do that? I don't think anybody is mentally thinking, I'm out to destroy my home. But because they're not doing it God's way, they're foolish. God's way is a wise woman. And a wise woman is going to build her house. Let's go to Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31. You say, well, still, this doesn't pay the bills. The Proverbs 31 woman. I know a lot of ladies, you'll read Proverbs 31 and go, oh, I'd never be that woman. Man, she was just, you know, superwoman. She must have had a cape or something. Well, as you read this, I don't think she's being held up as somebody that's better than everybody else. I'm thinking that she is to be looked at as a standard. Who can find a virtuous woman? Well, who would want a virtuous woman? Gentlemen, how many of you would want a virtuous woman? Ladies, how many of you would want to be a virtuous woman? Okay, so we have to assume that these instructions are put here in Scripture not to present an impossible goal, but rather to show you that it can be done, it is desirous to be done, to give you something to shoot for. Jump, if you will, to verse 27. The Bible says that she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have been done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. That is a great testimony. Now, what is it that she did that is so virtuous that excels them all? Read through here. As you read those verses, you see a woman that took the things, she gardened, she bought land, she made garments, she made linens, and she took it and she sold it. This was a woman domestically inclined who was able to help support the wages of the home while still taking care of the home. She was right there. And when it came time to sell, she went off and she sold. There's nothing wrong with a woman bringing in money, amen? Nothing wrong whatsoever with that. She took what she was able to do and she took it out. But the ways of her household was all taken care of. Her work, the income, everything was in the home that she took and sold out of the home. You know, I think tonight, think about all of our homes for a minute. I think we have lost sight in our culture today. You know, all the economic woes that we're going through. You know the Amish aren't bothered by it. Gas prices, they're not bothered by it. A lot of the high prices that are out there, they're not bothered by it. Why is that? Because they're more live off the land kind of people. And they've also, they demonstrate there's things we don't have to have. Now, I'm not suggesting we all take on the Amish life. I'm not suggesting that we all sell our vehicles and buy a horse and buggy. I'm not suggesting that. We become the Baptist Amish in Northwest Ohio. I'm not suggesting that. If you want to, you can. We'll put you up a little hitching post out there, but you got to clean up the exhaust. All right? We ain't doing that. Do we really understand what the best things in life are so that we won't settle for the good or the unnecessary, and then miss out on the best? Let me just share with you some things. And if you're here tonight and you say, boy, things are getting really, really tight, and I think for a lot of people they are, let me share with you some things that we do not need. We do not need TV, cable, and satellite. We do not need it. We don't need the internet. Oh, how will I update my status and my posts. And hey, you just might find something else to do. You might go back to writing a letter. What's that? We don't need a cell phone with all the bells and whistles on it. We do not need to pay high dollars for clothes. We do not need an expensive car. We do not need to live in a fancy neighborhood. We do not need to buy brand name foods at the grocery store. We do not need to go out to eat. We do not need fancy vacations. We don't need any of that. Fox News told the story of a family who went to Disney just recently. And the cost of taking their children to Disney, paying all the fees to get in and blah, 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 the airfare, the food, the stuff you bought inside, cost them $10,000. Personally, I think Disney's woke sinfulness is coming back to bite them in the hiney. And I applaud everybody that boycotts Disney and says, forget it. Who needs it? Because we don't need it. As I read that list to you, cable, internet, cell phones, high dollar clothes, yada, 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 what you could figure, I started doing some math on the numbers you could come up with and the thousands of dollars that can be saved right there if we would learn, I don't need these things. I'm not saying those things are wrong. Please don't misunderstand. If I'm not suggesting tonight we all go home and throw our TV out in the garbage. Or if you've got a satellite dish, you cut the cable. Or if you've got the internet, that you pull the plug. I am not saying that. Everybody hear that, please? I am not saying those are wrong and sinful. I am saying that we don't need it. Those are good things. They aren't the best things. And if we want the best and we can't have the best, then we need to say, Lord, and God's the one that has the best things, right? He knows what's best. And so we need to be willing to say, Lord, then I want to get rid of the good things. I want to get rid of the things that I do not need so that I can take care of my family, so that I can take care of the things that are the best, because I don't want to sacrifice the best any longer. You know, church, as we look at these things that the elder are supposed to be teaching the younger, the thought does hit me that what we are teaching the younger is how to have the very best life they can possibly have. That's what we're teaching them in essence. We're teaching them God's things. We are teaching them scriptural things. We're saying, this is how you can have the best life ever. Isn't it ridiculous? Somebody will post something that they're eating. Best life ever. I think that's sad. It's pathetic. You mean to tell me that burger is your best life? That's pathetic. Or you go out and you're having a cup of coffee as you watch the sunrise. Oh, best life ever. You need to get a life. You really need to get a life. That is, if that's your best life, that's pitiful. God has the best life for us. And all we got to do is just live it His way. He gave us the life, and when that handbreadth of years is done, He'll take that life away. And we get to go home to be in heaven with Him, and then we're really going to find out what having the best life is, aren't we? But for now, we can have on this earth, I believe we can have the best life possible on this earth if we'll do all things God's way. But we have to be committed to it. And older folks, you got to be committed to setting the example and teaching it to the younger. And so I ask tonight, are you? Are you committed to doing that and showing them the way? If you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, you certainly are not living the best life. In fact, you're living the worst life. Doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. Doesn't matter what you drove to church tonight. Doesn't matter what fancy home that you go home to. Doesn't matter the expensive cuisine you're able to swallow or the exotic vacations you're able to take. You are living the worst life you could possibly live because you don't have Jesus. And you will never know the best life until you come to trust Him as your Savior and have your sins forgiven and to be washed clean in the blood of Christ. Jesus died and paid the price for your sins, and he arose from the grave, and he lives to give new life to all who will believe. And lost soul, tonight we would love to take you aside and introduce you to Jesus. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the best life that we can possibly have, laid out in your word, living a life that is wholly separate from this world, dedicated to you, committed to you. And I just pray that tonight that there might be some of our aged that would commit themselves to teaching the younger these truths. That there might be some of the younger that would commit themselves to you tonight, to wanting these truths, wanting to follow these truths. Father, we pray tonight for that lost soul, that this would be the night of salvation for them. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.